Good to be with you today. Glad to see everybody who made it out to be with us this morning. Last time I was here with you last month, the question was raised with me privately about the issue of church membership. Church membership, what is it? Does it even exist? Is there anything in the Bible about the idea of church membership? So I'd like to discuss that with you for just a few minutes this morning. The first thing we have to recognize is that God is a God of order. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. He stresses that we are in the church soldiers in an army. So I ask you, what army is it that doesn't know who's in it or not? One of the interesting things about the subject of church membership is that the word church is used in more than one way in the New Testament, and that's confusing to people sometimes. Sometimes the word church is used in a universal sense. Sometimes it's used in a congregational sense. Both of these are valid understandings of the usage of the word church in the context where it's found. It's sometimes used to refer to the entire body of Christ over the whole earth. This is what I mean by universal. It includes the people who are in Christ in Australia. It includes the people who are in Christ in North Dakota and every other place as well. Let me write down a few scriptures on the board because I won't linger long on each of these, but you can get the pattern, I think. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus predictively says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the establishment of that church. This is referring to the church in its universal sense. We find in the book of Acts that this church was purchased with his blood. Jesus made a terrible investment if we don't need to be in that church. He gave his blood for nothing if we don't need to be in that church in order to be saved. So this is very important. I will build my church, universal church. Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Another one here. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. He is the head of the body, the church, and there is one body. That has to refer to the church in its universal, worldwide sense. The other passage I just quoted already, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. This is the church in its universal sense. But the word church also is used in a local sense, a congregational sense, as well. For instance, in Revelation 1:11. Revelation 1:11. He talks there about the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia was a Roman province. It was part of the area we call Turkey now. But he talks about the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, that can't refer to the universal church. It's in Asia, and there are seven of them. So this has to refer to local churches. Again, at the end of the Roman letter, Romans 16:4, 5, and 16, he talks there about the churches, plural, of the Gentiles, and specifically about the church that is in a particular house. The universal church can't meet in anybody's house, but he talks about the church in their house. And then he says in verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Plural, the churches of Christ salute you. We find this all over the New Testament. I'll just give one more example of this. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church which is at Corinth. He's addressing a specific local congregation. Now, when you obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, the Lord added you to his church in the universal sense, in the Acts 2:47 sense as we had over here. Hebrews 10:25 teaches us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In order not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we meet with a local congregation of Christians. There's no way we can meet with the universal church. We don't know who they all are. We never will meet all of them while we're here on the earth. I can't assemble with a church in Australia or North Dakota. I can assemble with a local congregation. So when he makes statements like in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and I'll just write that down here. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. The problem was there were some widows being overlooked in the church, and they needed to have deacons. The apostles, under inspiration from God, were bringing about the concept of deacons to serve in the church. And they said, look you out among you. Among you, you in the local congregation at Jerusalem, look you out among you and find seven men, according to these qualifications, who we may appoint over this business. And that concept is a part of the New Testament pattern for the idea of membership. Look you out among you. You've got to know who is among you and who is not. We have a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was baptized into Christ in a body of water along the road there as Philip and he were riding along in the chariot together along with the retinue of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He was immersed into Christ, and for the moment he had no local church membership. So what was he to do? Well, when he got back home to Ethiopia, he needed either to become a member of a congregation that was already existing, or if there was none, he needed to see that one was started and be a part of that. He needed to do the best he could with that process. We don't know any more about the Ethiopian eunuch after he got back home, but let's take a case that we do have more information about. That was in Acts 8 that we were just talking. But in Acts 9, the next chapter, we have more information about the Apostle Paul. Paul was converted up in Damascus, according to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. He preached in Damascus in Acts 9, 19 through 22, went away into Arabia for a while, Galatians 1, 17, returned to Damascus, Galatians 1, 17, and after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18. Now, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he has moved the place that he lives. He's changed his location. And when he came there, Acts 9:26 says that he tried to join himself to the disciples that were meeting in the city of Jerusalem because he wanted to be considered a part of the church in Jerusalem. So he endeavored to become connected with them. He attempted to attach himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. Here's a man, he's already been a member of the church for a while, been located up in Damascus. He's moved over to Arabia for an unknown period of time. And we don't know everything we'd like to know about his biographical information. But he comes to Jerusalem and he tries to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. Here we have an effort to be recognized by, to be identified with, and attached to a local congregation. And this apparently was very common. In fact, it seems to have been the practice among the first century churches. There's not a lot said about it, but it seems to be assumed as a rule. Adam read for us a while ago the 4th chapter of the Colossian letter. And sorry about all the names there, Adam. I know that's a difficult chapter to read. But I wanted it to be read to notice a couple of points in particular. There's a lot in that chapter. You could go any direction with that chapter. But I wanted to notice specifically in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing from somewhere else to the church at Colossae, he says, Onesimus, in verse 9, Onesimus is one of you. Now, if he'd been talking about the church in its universal sense, he would have said, Onesimus is one of us. But he says, Onesimus is one of you. What can that mean, except that he was a member there of the church at Colossae? And that's not all of it. In verse 12, Epaphras is one of you. Think of what that can possibly mean. One of you. This is not explicit, but it is implicit. It is assumed and seems to be inescapable that local congregational membership is being spoken of. Otherwise, he would have said one of us and would have included himself, because Paul also was a Christian, but Paul was not a member of the congregation at Colossae. He didn't live over there. We have the same kind of implicit idea in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just put Colossians 4, verses 9 and 12, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, again, this is implicit. He's talking about taking the Lord's Supper together. When you come together to eat, you should wait for each other, tarry one for another. This promotes the idea that the congregation at Corinth knew who its members were and who they weren't. Otherwise, how do you know who to wait for? Tarry one for another when you come together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. How do you know who to wait for? Well, you know who your members are. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this will be about verses 12 and 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, we beseech you, brethren, to know them. Know them carries the idea of also paying attention to them. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Here we have the concept of we're in the Lord together, we're all equal in Christ, but there is somebody that is over us in Christ. We call them elders. They're mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. We're all aware of this. We have elders in this congregation as well. Be aware of, know, and pay attention to those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. If you're not a member of a local congregation, just who is it that's over you in the Lord? What can that possibly mean? We each need to voluntarily place ourselves under an eldership. We place our membership in a local congregation of our own choosing. It would be presumptuous of us as a congregation to assume that you are members with us unless you tell us that you want to be. And membership is for all of us or it's for none of us. It's a concept that should apply to everybody or really wouldn't apply to anybody. Just think of it. There's no such thing really as a local congregation unless there is such a thing as membership in the congregation. How can you have a congregation if nobody is a member of the congregation? Again, we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17, the same idea. Remember them which have the rule over you. Now, there's a congregation out at Murray Road that a lot of you are familiar with. They have elders, but those elders aren't over me. They don't have the rule over me because I'm not a member out there. The people who have the rule over you are the people who are the leaders of the congregation where you are a member. Remember them which have the rule over you. And then he says in verse 17, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls. Whose souls do elders watch for? Elders have to know whose souls they're going to give account for. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. We also have in the New Testament the concept of discipline in the church, that there are occasions like 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I'll just put that here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that we withdraw ourselves from those who walk disorderly. How can you withdraw from somebody who's not a member with you in the first place? You wouldn't have any authority over them to do that if they were not in your membership in the first place. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about how do you place membership and so forth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, that there needs to be a communication. There, in his day, the means of communication were limited. He said there are people who need letters of communication when they're going to change their membership, letters of commendation, so that we know who you are, what your situation, what your background is. We have other means of communication now, but there needs to be communication. A letter I still like because it's a written record that does not change. And I think it's a way of doing things decently and in order. If there's been a problem in a previous congregation, you can clear things up, and usually this is easier to do than it seems like it's going to be. And if we can do this in an orderly and decent manner. There are responsibilities of membership in the local congregation. Let me just read the list of one another's that we have in the New Testament. This will be very quick, but it gives the parameters of what we do together in the local congregation. Yes, we love other people too, people in other congregations, but this is focused primarily on the local congregation. And I'm not even going to tell where these are found, but I'll just read a list quickly. Love one another, care for one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, forbear one another, submit to one another, prefer one another in honor, admonish one another, exhort one another, teach one another, provoke one another to do good works, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, comfort one another, edify or build up one another, be good to one another, be hospitable to one another, minister to one another, be subject to one another. James adds, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. This is a little vignette from the New Testament. All those are scriptural passages talking about our relationship with each other and our responsibilities to each other in Christ. We should remember that the last time any human eye saw Jesus Christ, he was standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands that are referred to here in the first chapter of Revelation. Standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, we don't have to wonder what the lampstands represented because we're told a little later that those lampstands represented the seven churches of Asia. Jesus was standing, last time anybody saw him, this was the Apostle John seeing him, last time anybody saw Jesus, he was standing there among these lampstands which represented the churches of Christ. He was right there. Therefore, I say that if you want to be where Jesus is, you need to be in one of his churches. Well, how do we get into the church to begin with? This is a simple, basic subject, but it's one that we don't want to overlook. I was struck during Tom C.'s funeral, and many of you who are here today were here for that. This was last month. And Ed Steffens was talking about baptizing Tom into Christ based on something that action was prompted by something that I had said in a sermon, and I don't think I knew that before. But I think it's important to keep these ideas before our minds sometimes. What about baptism into Christ? What is important when we talk about being baptized into Christ to become a member of the universal church and then be able to place our membership? Call your attention momentarily to the year 1964. In 1964, the days of the months were also the same days of the week as in the year we're living now, 2020. This was 56 years ago, and it was a leap year, just like 2020 is a leap year, so every day in 1964 was the same as every day in 2020 has been, is, or is going to be. Same as the calendar was exactly the same. You could take a calendar for 1964 and use it right now, 56 years ago. Today is February 16th, 2020. On February 16th, 1964... it was also a Sunday. I was in this room. The pews were different then. There was a center aisle, pews on both sides. I was sitting right over here at the end of the first pew. There was a little barrier on both sides between the pews and this area where I'm standing now. Sitting right over here. And during an invitation number that was led by my dad, he was leading number 614, standing right out here, I came around and sat in the folding chairs we had in front of the barrier to make it known that I was ready to be immersed into Christ. 1964, February 16th. And I was immersed on that day. On the Wednesday night following that, one of our elders, his name was Vic Gibson, many of you knew him. Vic Gibson called me up to the front. That was on this side, again, center aisle, pews on this side. He called me up to the front seat of the pew here and extended to me what at that time we in the congregation called the right hand of fellowship. There was a time when giving the right hand of fellowship through some means or other was as common in the churches as baptism. It was practiced in various ways. Many of the older congregations now, still, when somebody becomes a member, they sing a song, and everybody in the congregation passes by that new member who's standing up in front, and they all greet and shake hands and hug that new member. That's a quaint and, I think, a very touching practice. I'm always glad to be at a place where this is done. But at that time, we had developed the practice of just an elder in the congregation. Brother Vic Gibson was one of our elders, and he extended to me on behalf of the congregation on that Wednesday night a welcome into the congregation. So both of these ideas, the universal and the congregational membership, are present in that particular week for me 56 years ago. I became a member of the Universal Church on that Sunday morning, and then I was welcomed into the local congregation on that Wednesday evening. So there always needs to be kept in distinction this concept. We are a member of the universal body of Christ, but we're also a member of the local congregation. I've been a member here for all these years, 56 years, and it has been a blessing to me. But I want to use these last few minutes that I have in just talking about how we get into Christ in the first place. How specific does our baptism need to be? Very important idea. I was wondering, as Brother Ed was talking at Tom's funeral, just what it was that I had said that had prompted Tom to re-examine his former baptism and realize that he needed to do something about that. I'm sure the Lord was very pleased with that response on the part of Brother Tom. And I thought of Acts 19, where there were people who had already been baptized, but they'd been baptized with John's baptism. Paul came along and taught them the way of the Lord more perfectly, and when they learned better, they did better. That's what all of us needed to do. They were baptized then into Christ, and they put on Christ. Not a one of them tried to slide away from that responsibility, and as a result then, Paul was able to lay his hands on them as he'd wanted to do in the first place, and those 12 men received supernatural spiritual gifts to be able to help the church. We don't hear of those 12 men in Acts 19 again beyond that text, but I like to think they were a big help to the church. They certainly seem to have a wonderful attitude, and their story is germane to our own time. Genuine baptism into Christ is needed only one time in a person's life. Once a person has obeyed the scriptural command to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they don't ever need to repeat that new birth process. After we have entered into the family of God through baptism, we are a part of the church. We have access to all the spiritual benefits of this in Christ relationship. When we pray for forgiveness of sins committed after baptism, those sins are taken away. So there's only one genuine baptism. Since there's just one baptism, same passage that says there's one body, says there's one baptism. Since there's just one, we can't expect some other baptism to be considered valid. In this 21st century, we're far enough away in time from the baptism administered by John the Baptizer that I've never met anybody who was baptized with John's baptism. I don't expect to. However, there are a lot of other invalid baptisms around in our time. And anybody who was baptized with an invalid baptism needs to submit to a genuine baptism into Christ. For example, maybe you were baptized as a baby, had water sprinkled on your head or whatever as a baby. Millions of people are. Maybe somebody who loved you dearly had you baptized as an infant because they were sincerely doing the best that they knew to do for you. But newborn babies can't believe in Jesus, and baptism without belief is invalid. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. Baptism has to come from personal choice, personal understanding, just as it did for me when I came forward all those years ago. Not even your mother can choose Jesus for you. And babies don't have either the need or the ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. Well, maybe you were baptized by some mode other than immersion. If you were, you should be immersed into Christ because that's what the word baptized means. To immerse, dip, plunge, submerge, cover up, overwhelm. were buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. Baptism pictures the burial and then the resurrection of Christ when we come up out of the water. We're buried in the water, we're raised from water, just as the Lord was buried and raised from the dead. Being sprinkled with water or having water poured on you is not really baptism, no matter what somebody calls it. These are substitutes that are post-apostolic inventions and are without any sanction in the New Testament. But not only does it matter how you're baptized, it matters what you're believing when you're baptized. A true candidate for baptism must believe and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. More than once, I've known of a man who was baptized just so he could marry one of our girls in the congregation. She said she wouldn't marry him unless he was baptized, so he got baptized. If you have the right mode, but the wrong motive, then there is no valid baptism. You say to me, Rick, well, you can't read somebody's mind. That's right, I can't, but God can. That's the issue. God knows whether you got baptized for the right reason or not. The purpose of baptism is not just to join some denomination, and it's not just to join a local congregation. Baptism, to be valid, must never be for any other purpose than the reason supplied by the New Testament. The act of baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It's to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It's to put us into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27. We're baptized into his body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. At which point we are saved, Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. The common resistance to this biblical proposition that baptism is preliminary to salvation is a rejection of the plain testimony of Scripture. You can't be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe that your sins have already been remitted. And here's the thing. If you have a problem with a previous baptism and you're not sure it was right, the thing is, it's so easy to fix it. You know, we have so many problems in life that are hard to fix. If you get yourself addicted to some substance, that's hard to fix, hard to shake. But here we have a problem that is among the easiest problems to fix. And your soul is too valuable. God's plan is too simple. The correction is too easy for you to gamble, hoping that a former baptism will be all right in spite of its deficiencies. We need to be baptized for the right reasons, believing the right things. And if there's any question in your mind about a previous baptism, why not be safe and do it right? God is not going to look askance at you if you try to do his will correctly. If you simply didn't know what you were doing or why, you need to be immersed knowing what you're doing and knowing why. We don't want to start an epidemic of rebaptism. I've never been interested in that. But yet, I do want everybody to be baptized in the correct way and believing the right things. That's how we really get into Christ. So, having talked about not only local congregational membership, but also how we get into the universal church, I'll just conclude by saying that if we can assist you in obeying the Lord or in understanding his will as we find it in the Bible, we want you to feel free to contact us either publicly or privately. And if we can assist you right now in any kind of a public way, please feel more than free to come forward and sit in one of these front chairs, and we'll take care of business with you today as we stand and sing the invitation number. Come forward if we can help you.